Please turn with me now to the book of 1 John. The book of 1 John chapter 5 will begin with verse 13 and we'll read to the end of the chapter. And our sermon text this morning will be based on verses 14 through 17. So let's give our attention to God's holy word. It's found on page 1402 of the Bibles provided there in your rows. Listen now to God's inerrant, inspired, and infallible word. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. Now this is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of Him. If anyone seeks his brother, sinning a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask and he will give him life. For those who committed sin not leading to death, there is sin leading to death. I do not say that he should pray about that. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is sin not leading to death. We know that whoever is born of God does not sin, but he who has been born of God keeps himself, and the wicked one does not touch him. We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding that we may know Him who is true, and we are in Him who is true, in His Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God in eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Amen. So in this last section of the letter of John the Apostle, he notes various securities that belong to the Christian. And so this morning, then, we want to look at the security that we have in prayer. Now, when we hear about the subject of prayer, I think many thoughts come to mind. One of those thoughts is just simply how inadequate we feel in relation to prayer. And it even shows in our practices. For example, there was a survey that was done within the last 10 or so years, and of those surveyed, of the ages between 18 to 29, 22% of those surveyed said that they prayed seldom to never. Any of you identify like that? Those who were in the next age bracket, 30 to 49, 36% of those individuals said they prayed at least one time per month. These were Christians. These weren't simply those who never darkened the door of the church, had no knowledge of God, no knowledge of Jesus Christ, had never opened the Bible or read it or anything of that sort. They knew about prayer, and yet you find a significant minority saying, seldom to never pray, maybe pray once a month. In fact, what's really sad is that even in the context of these who were surveyed, 14% of them said, I don't even know if God responds. And if He does, I'm not sure how. Isn't that sad? Our catechism notes to us that prayer is the chief part of thankfulness by which the believer can come and address God. The scriptures identify to us prayer is a means by which we can make our petitions known before the living God. Prayer is a thing that God hears and responds to. And yet, how many of us would identify with this to at least note the struggle to pray? We might find that our struggle to pray is sad. And I just don't mean the response on our face, but rather, it's S-A-D. For some, it's an issue of shame. They have misgivings as it pertains to approaching God in prayer. They may be apprehensive. It may be an aspect of boredom. It may be some sense of uneasiness or fear or just simply overwhelmed by distraction. They're shameful because they lack words to say. They don't know what to say. They see prayer as being hard, and they just don't know if God will listen to them because they're not worthy enough, or they're not sufficient enough, or they're not eloquent enough, or maybe they're overwhelmed by some aspect of sin. And so, like Adam and Eve, they just simply want to run and hide instead of approaching God. Is this your struggle? Others have an aspect simply of apathy, a lack of interest. Prayer, take it, leave it. What does it matter? It just simply is something that is ignored. I'll get to it eventually, or I may get to it when it's really, really, really desperate. But outside of that, things have gone okay. And after all, there have been many days where I haven't prayed, and my day has been pretty good. And so why pray? Others may be a little dismissive. They're bitter before God. How can I approach God who seems to never hear me, who seems to never answer, who seems to not be able to do the things that I've set before him? It seems as if it were useless. And so prayer becomes simply an aspect of frustration, even leading to bitterness. Because after all, God has said that I'm his child and that he would hear and answer, and yet he doesn't seem to do so. Any of you feeling like that regarding prayer this morning? Any of you identify in these categories or in these ways, and yet John's text is exactly for this? Because remember, John is writing to a church who's gone through challenges within. Individuals who showed up and began to raise questions and sound the alarm about Jesus Christ, and even saying, well, we don't know if he really came in the flesh after all. We wouldn't want to see how he could be affected and impact his deity in that manner. They began to raise other points or questions about how we might live as believers. And so John, being a good pastor, comes alongside of this church and he says, listen, don't pay attention to those guys. Here's what you need to know. And we looked at it last week. I've written this so that you may continue to believe in Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And as you believe in him, you know that you have eternal life. And as a result of this knowledge, this confidence, this security that you have, he then notes there's other things too. So in the grand wrap-up of this letter, he lays conviction that God does truly hear and answer you. And now we're back. Even those prayers that are uttered just within the mind in the moment. Look at there, God hears and answers. Although maybe some of you are praying, maybe he shouldn't have the mic. So what's the point? The point is this, that in the security that we have in prayer, we then have an affirmation that God truly does hear and answer. Hence, John encourages us in 2 points. Number one, to pray in confidence. Number two, to pray for one another. So that's what we're going to see this morning. We ought to pray in confidence because God hears and answers prayer. Notice what he says in verse 14 and 15. This is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of him. This word confidence is a big one. In fact, it's a big one in this epistle because 4 times John uses this word. 2 times he speaks of the confidence that we have in the last judgment. In chapter 2 as well as in chapter 4, he identifies that there is a security for Christians as they then would approach Jesus Christ at the end. But then he also notes it twice in the context of prayer. In verse 21 and 22 of chapter 3, he says this, "Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have," here's the word, "confidence toward God, and whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight." And we have it then again in our text this morning. What's the idea behind this? It's not an arrogance. It's not a pride. It's not a flaunting oneself. We see confidence tends to be portrayed in this manner among sporting events. The guy who says, "I want the ball in the final minute because I'm going to hit the shot." Why? Because I'm the best. And therefore, I know I can hit it. And then he makes it and what? "See, told you, look at me." And he bumps his chest. That's not what we're talking about here. There's no sense of pride or arrogance. It's the idea of a freedom of speech. John alluded to that in chapter 3, as we just read a moment ago. Elsewhere, it's spoken of as a boldness. For example, in Acts chapter 4, verse 31, we read, "And when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness." In Acts 28, it's used as the idea of openness. There was a sense in which there was a willingness to tell and to share and to communicate the message of the gospel. This is the concept here. John is saying that as believers in prayer, we have this boldness, this freedom of speech, this openness that we then can come to God. Think about the privilege that is then given to us. It's a privilege established on trust. This willingness to open yourself up to another and to speak freely, we don't just do that to everyone. It's only those to whom we trust. It's only those with whom we have confidence that as we share our concerns, they truly will hear. It's only a sense of an assurance that they won't look down upon us, that they actually show some aspect of concern and consideration for us. Well, here John is telling us then that we have the opportunity to come, not just simply before one another. One another who might hear and go, "Well, that's really sad. I'm sorry to hear that. I can't do anything about it, but I'm really sad." To one who is our Heavenly Father. Our Heavenly Father who truly loves us and cares for us. Our Father who has known us intimately and personally. Our Father who has loved us from before the foundation of the world. Who is intimately involved in our lives so that all might work in accordance with His will. So that we then, on the day we die, might be found in the image and likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And because he has our interest and our best intentions in mind, John then says a security that you have as a Christian is that you may approach this holy God without fear and full assurance and express what's on your heart and mind. What an amazing promise that is given to us. God does not refuse to hear his children in prayer because as his child, he listens. Hasn't he demonstrated that throughout history as saints have cried out to him? And he's responded. Abraham, with the lack of a son, asking God that he would provide, and although God delayed some 25 years, he still brought it about. The concerns of Hezekiah as he received the news that he was going to die, and as he poured out his heart before the Lord and said, "Not yet." So the Lord then responded and gave him an additional 15 years. The concerns of the mother in relation to her child who had died. And yet the prophet Elijah comes then to the widow and raises her child back from the dead. And a whole host of other examples all testify that God hears. But how might this help you as you may be struggling this morning just with the sense of, yeah, but I'm really supposed to come to God in prayer? After all, I seldom do. I never do. I have a sense of shame. I have a sense of struggle. I have a sense of apathy. I have a sense in which I'm just not interested. Listen to what Holy Scripture says. For example, in Romans chapter 8, verse 1 and 2, the Apostle Paul reminds us that there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who don't walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Those of you who are struggling with some sense of guilt, if God is your Father who loves you, He then assures you that as you come and pour forth your heart and note your sins and confess them, that guilt is removed, condemnation is no more, Christ is covered over it. And if He has loved you in that manner by giving of His only begotten Son, how will He not then also love you? For those who are struggling with a sense of distraction, having the hard time of putting Him first, whether it's because of the busyness of life or just an overwhelming aspect of problems, what does Jesus say in Matthew 7 regarding prayer? He says that if you ask, He will answer. That if you knock, the door will be open. That as you seek, so the Lord in time will allow you to find. And so what ought we to do? Search with all our heart by crying out to the God who loves us. For those of you who think that you can simply make it by relying on your own strength, I don't necessarily need prayer. I've gone through life this far. It's all been good. Things have been okay. What does Jesus say in John 15, verse 5? He says, "I am the vine. You are the branches. If you abide in me and I in you, then ask and it will be given." And He says, "You will bear much fruit." If you feel that God is somehow distant, that He has forgotten about you, that He doesn't care for you, and therefore you don't know how to approach Him in prayer, and you don't know what to say, listen to what Paul says in Romans 8, verse 26. "The Spirit helps in our weakness, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered." Now He who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because He makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. What's the point? God has not forgotten about you. As His child, He's given you His Spirit. And even when there are the times in which you'd go, "I know I need to pray, and Lord, I'm attempting to pray, but I don't know what to pray," the Spirit is there interceding and praying on your behalf, bringing even those groanings of your heart before your Father. And your Father knows the Spirit and uses it accordingly to bring about His will. But yet there may be times in which you're just simply impatient. And because the Lord has not seemed to answer, because there seems to be some aspect of delay, maybe you've given up or not prayed as much as you had before. This is where our text comes into bear. Look again at what John says in verse 15. at the end of verse 14. If we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of. Here's the promise. God hears and he answers. At least that's what it says in the English. And yet that's not the point that John is making. Because when he says that God hears, he is saying he's answering. So what's John's point? Not just that God simply answers, but at the moment in which you have prayed, he's answered your request then. Wait a second, McGee. How can you say that? After all, I've prayed for my loved one. I've never seen anything happen yet. I've prayed about this concern in my life and nothing has changed. Nothing's been undone. Nothing's been different. It's what John says. His point isn't that you'll get an answer at the moment you pray, but he is saying that you'll have it even as you pray. Do you remember the situation in Daniel's life in Daniel chapter 10? He began to read through the scriptures, he continued to read through the scriptures, and he saw at that particular time that he was reading, the promise had been fulfilled, or the promise was forthcoming, that it was time to come out of Babylon and to be restored back to the land of promise. And so Daniel prayed, and there was a 3-week delay in what had happened until God finally answered. And yet God told Daniel through his angel, he said, from the first day I answered you, but the angel was hindered or delayed. This is the rest of the point that John makes for us, that God does answer. He has already done so, but his answer then has certain qualifiers. The qualifier that we come before him, the qualifier that we address our sin, if any sin is present, the qualifier that it be in accordance with his will, and that it's according to the name of Christ. Here's the encouragement. God dealing with our prayers doesn't look like my desk. It's not too bad this morning, but some days you come in and you look at the desk and you go, McGee, how can you do any work here at all? You got papers here and you got papers here and you got things stacked up here and books you're looking at and so forth. How do you know where that stuff is? On the one hand, I do, but on the other hand, you got to do a little digging. Not so with God in relation to your prayers. Things aren't piling up so that he is behind. He's working all things in accordance with his will at the exact time, answering things even as you have brought it forth. But the answer sometimes is affected by when he wants to show it. Listen to how Jesus brings this out in the Gospel of John. 3 passages just to affirm some of these points. The first passage is in John chapter 14, verses 13 and 14. Jesus says this, whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. That sounds like hearing, answering, bringing it about. But what's the qualifier? The glory of God, the glory of the Son, the name of Christ, the will of God. Look again at John 15, verses 7 and verse 16. Notice what Jesus says there. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit. Verse 16. Jesus says, "You didn't choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, and that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you." Then again in chapter 16, verse 24, Jesus says this. We'll start verse 23. "And in that day you will ask me nothing. Most assuredly I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give you. Until now you've asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full." What's the point? The point is that we don't have to overcome the reluctance of God, but grab hold of his will. God is willing to answer. He's provided his answer through Jesus Christ. And as your prayers are in accordance with his will, as it's brought forth in the name, by the authority, by the power of Jesus Christ, strengthened by the work of his Spirit, as we are clothed in his righteousness and have a firm standing accordingly, John tells us that our prayers are of a point. They're pointed to the glory of our God. What does this tell us then? That as we pray, we're not praying so that we might somehow change the will of God. That's impossible to change his will. We're not praying so that we can somehow get his attention. You already have his attention. He sees you. He knows you. He formed you. He knows your goings out and your lying down and everything in between. In our prayers, we're not approaching God so that we might say, "Take your great power and fulfill my desire." Instead, we pray requesting that our desires would be in line with his perfect will. And secondly, that he then in turn would redirect our desires to his intention and change them when necessary. With that heart in mind, we then know that anytime we pray, God answers and does so immediately. But notice what John also brings out. Not just simply the idea that we pray with confidence, but that we also pray for one another. Now, if you noted as the text was being read a few moments ago, this is one of those passages that you look at with great fear and trembling. You want to find out all sorts of opinions on a verse or two? Start reading what people say about verse 16 and verse 17. The idea that someone is sinning and yet there's a sin that doesn't lead to death and yet there is a sin that does lead to death, but the one who's involved with the first aspect, well, you can pray for him and there's deliverance, but if you think about the other one, don't do it. What in the world is that all about? First basic point, pray for others. Right? Don't just simply pray for yourself. Pray about your concerns, your food, your clothing, your job, your spouse, your family, your situation. Pray for others too. The point in praying for others ties in with the test that John had given throughout his epistle, primarily our love for one another, which shows God's Spirit present with us. But as we pray for others, we ought especially to pray for others when we see that they fall into sin. And we recognize that there can be some sins that are committed that consequently lead to an ultimate rejection by God. And there's others that don't. For example, and I'm not saying that this is what this text says, but during the time of Christ, there were individuals who looked at what Jesus had done all of his miracles, all of his works, all of the amazing things that he set forth, and they actually said that Jesus did his work, God's work, by the power of the devil. If they confused and misappropriated the work of God in Christ to the evil one, that shows a pretty hard heart, doesn't it? And hence that would lead that individual to death. I believe in the context of John, it speaks to those teachers who knew the truth, who might have even been involved in speaking the truth and presenting the truth to the church, and yet decided over time to say, we no longer believe rightly about Jesus Christ. And consequently, we are going to now speak falsehoods and untruths about him, and we are dead set in what we say. And John is saying, they're on a path that leads to ultimate destruction. Notice what John says here. He doesn't say that you can't pray for them. He just says, there's no point. But how might this also tie into the believer? Anyone remember Ananias and Sapphira? Acts chapter 5. They lied about how much money they had given to the church because their motives were impure. And when they were called out on this by Peter, they remained firm in why they did what they did. And Peter says, you lied, and they died. How about Nadab and Abihu, where they offered a sacrifice or an offering that God had said was not to be take place, and they were killed. 1 Corinthians 11, individuals there were partaking of the Lord's Supper and doing so in a manner where they were not discerning the body and the blood of Christ. And Paul said, many of you have gotten sick, even some of you have died. The point being is that at that moment, there's no longer prayer needed for those individuals. So while believers are still alive, John says, pray for them. And this is then a warning to us that we then must recognize the seriousness of sin, because sin leads to death and it leads to destruction. And we should then ensure that by the grace of God, we don't allow ourselves to be entangled by it. And God, because he sent the Lord Jesus Christ, truly does free us from sin. You have been equipped by the power of God through the Holy Spirit to be free from sin. Anyone who is in the Son is free indeed. I know that there are times in which there are ensnarements and entanglements, but you do not need to give in to it. You have been delivered from that. The chain has been broken. You're no longer in bondage. If you must remain in it, what does it say about your advocate, Jesus Christ, who offered himself for you, but even now is pleading that offering before the Father that you might then have that standing? He intercedes even now. And so the author of Hebrews says, come boldly to the throne of grace. John here encourages us with prayer. He notes that we pray with confidence regarding our own circumstances. We pray for others. What are some steps that we should take in order to be able to pray? Well, in Matthew 6, Jesus notes that we should take some time to go away from everyone and get in our closets and pray. He doesn't mean that you actually have to go into a literal closet, but his point is, be alone. The story of the Wesley's mom is that when she needed time to pray in light of all the kids that were around her, sometimes she would just take her kitchen apron and put it over her head so she could not see the distraction and pray. Jesus notes in Matthew 6, get away, take the time, prepare yourself. But then what? Paul says, let go of anxiety and worry, all fear and all doubt. Give it to the Lord by means of prayer. And yet recognize that God does accept you because of the beloved. Because you have life in his name, 1 John 5, verse 13, so then he hears and he answers. Do not lose sight, nor give up hope, nor lose heart, or become disheartened because of things that are happening in your life in relation to your prayers. He does accept you. And lastly, don't give up. Don't give up. Why not? Because as you come, your Father invites you. He invites sinners to come and confess their sin, giving the promise that he is faithful and just to cleanse all their sins. He gives the promise to the saint that you are his child, loved by him eternally. And that he not only forgives, but he delights to hear what you have to say and will address those things in accordance with his will. Come because the Son represents you. You do not come in your own power and your own strength. You do not come in your own standing, but you come in the name and authority of the one whom God has sent. And so he assures you that he hears. And lastly, he gives you his Spirit to help even in your time of weakness. Last week, the closing hymn that we sang, we noted the call to come before God in prayer. Listen to one of the lines that is noted that expresses that confidence that we may have. You are coming to a king, great petitions with thee bring, for his grace and power are such, you can never ask too much. Jesus loves to answer prayer. We need not lose heart. We need not become overcome. We need not be sad in relation to our prayer life. Instead, we may with confidence, as John tells us, know that God hears, that he's answered even now in accordance with his will, that he might be glorified and he might assure us of his love. And so let us then reach out and pray. Our Father in heaven, strengthen us by what you've set forth in your word, to know that you hear the prayers of your people and that you answer, and that we may have security in this. We need not cut up our bodies or get tied up in the length of words or anything else, but simply because you delight to answer. Simply because you delight in your people because of your Son. And simply because of the work of your Spirit in our lives. You hear and you act. So give us that assurance, even as we pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.